Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 16. The verses we read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 33, that's our passage for this evening. In this farewell discourse, as these chapters are often called, Jesus speaks to his disciples of his going away. He's going away from them. He's leaving them. And understandably, as we've covered previously, as we've been looking at these chapters, they are confused and they are sad and they are generally unhappy about that thought. And you can't really blame them, can you? They've been with him for around about 3 years. Travelling around the land, travelling around the people of Israel, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Declaring him to be the word of God with power to save. And Jesus has been going around, he's been putting his finger on the problems of that nation, the problems that people have in their relationship with God, and presenting himself as the solution to those problems. And now he's going away and he's going to leave them to it. And you can kind of understand, I think, their sorrow, their pain, and their unhappiness about Jesus' departure. So Jesus wants to comfort them, he wants to help them. And again, we can understand that. Not only is he their Lord and their Saviour, although they probably don't understand the fullness of that just yet, he's their friend as well. He's their friend. He declares that. He tells them that the Holy Spirit will come and teach them and guide them. He tells them that if they continue to do the things that he's taught them and commanded them to do, then they will abide in him and he in them, though they won't see him anymore, though he won't be with them in the flesh, as it were. He's encouraged them by telling them about his own relationship with the Father, with his Father. The love that they share and how Jesus, in Jesus himself, the disciples are loved by God. And Jesus himself is the very proof of that, isn't he? God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And now as the discourse comes to an end, we're going to go into chapter 17, God willing, next week, in the what's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he prays for his disciples and for all believers. Jesus tells them of the deep joy which is at the heart of the gospel message, the deep joy that he wants them to know. The deep joy that he knows that they are about to receive. And that joy is brought about by the changes, what's going to happen in the coming days. There are changes that are going to happen with God's relationship with man. And that's all going to happen in the coming days, isn't it? We know that after these events, after this night, Jesus goes to the cross and he dies. And 3 days later, he returns from the dead. He's going to come back to them. And in that resurrection is the fullness of this joy that he's speaking about. Because man's whole relationship with God changes, transforms dramatically from that point. Jesus will return to them after his death, but they're going to see him in a new way. We get a sense of that in a very physical way, where Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, doesn't he? And they don't recognize him. There was something different about him. They're going to see him in a new way. Their relationship with him will be new as well, because he's going to make all things new. But it's that joy, it's the joy that is brought in Jesus Christ that we're going to focus our attention on this evening. I think it's interesting that so much of this discourse, so much of the things that Jesus speaks of, he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he speaks of his Father, but he also speaks of love and he speaks of joy. Galatians 5 verse 22 gives us a list of the fruits of the Spirit. And what are the first two fruits of the Spirit? Love. Joy. And the third one is peace. All of which come up in this, in Jesus' words here. What is this joy? What is it? That's the first thing we need to know, isn't it? What is this joy that Jesus speaks of in this passage? This joy that he says he's going to turn their sorrow into. This joy that he wants to be full. This joy that he wants them to enter into, to know. What is it? Well, it's nothing less than the joy of salvation. It's nothing less than the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Now, the disciples already know Jesus. They've known him for 3 years. They've heard his teaching. They've been with him. They've traveled with him. And yet they're going to know him in a new way. They're about to see him in a new light. Their relationship with him is going to change. And that's going to bring about joy. Because in him there is forgiveness of sins. In him there is a way to God. The way to God. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth and the life, says Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by me. And therein lies this joy. It is the joy of our salvation. So, what can we say about this joy from this passage? Well, there are a few things I want to bring to your attention this evening. And the first thing we can notice about this joy is that it is born in pain and sorrow. Look at verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. You know, several times through Jesus' discourse, he gets interrupted by the disciples, doesn't he? Because they either because they don't understand, or they want him to clarify, or because something's going on. And here at the beginning of this section that we've read from verse 16, we find that here, where he says in verse 16, "A little while, and you will not see me again, and a little while, and you will see me." It's a bit of a tongue twister. I tripped over it, didn't I, when I read it? And they don't understand. What's this? What's going on? They're saying, "We don't quite understand what you mean." But they didn't ask him. They just murmured among themselves, as people tend to do sometimes. But Jesus helps them. He helps them. He knows what they're talking about. Now, whether he actually heard them or he just knew their hearts and knew that he knew what they desired to know. And so he answered their unspoken question. Again, it's unlikely they really understood the fullness of his answer until after his resurrection, until after the Holy Spirit came to them. Despite what they say later on in verses 29 and 30 about how much they now understand that they see. But when Jesus speaks these words and tells them about his going away, that they're not going to see him, and tells them about his coming back to them, we can clearly see echoes of the cross there, can't we? That's plain enough, isn't it? That he's going away. They won't see him, because his body's going to be taken down from the cross. It's going to be put in the tomb. They won't see him. But then after a little while, they will see him. They will see him. And the very moment of their sorrow, indeed the very object of their sorrow, the cross that is the thing that is going to take Jesus away from them, is going to be turned into joy. The cross itself, you know, it's a frightful symbol. We're sort of disconnected from the true horror of it a little bit, because it's not been used as a form of capital punishment for thousands of years. So we're kind of a little bit divorced from it. We're used to seeing a cross in the context of a church, aren't we? You see them on the inside and the outside of churches. You see them in that sort of places. But the cross was a symbol of a criminal. It was the symbol of a terrible, horrible death. It was a symbol of punishment. It was a symbol of sorrow, a symbol of shame. But that cross has been so transformed by what Jesus did on it that it no longer holds that same that same feeling, does it? It no longer holds that same fear and loathing. In words of a very famous hymn, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me, for the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. New birth is associated with pain and sorrow, isn't it? And we see that in Jesus' response in verse 21, where he gives them this illustration. I suppose it's kind of a mini parable, isn't it? About a woman in labour. New birth is associated with pain and striving, as it was from the beginning. But it's also associated with the promise of redemption that is realized in Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the seed of the woman. You know, think back to Genesis 3 and verse 16, where God speaks to the serpent, or rather speaks to Eve. Verse 16 of chapter 3, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth your children. But what does he say in verse 15? To the serpent, to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so that very pain, that very sorrow, that very suffering of childbirth is inextricably connected with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And it's an extraordinarily apt illustration that the Lord uses, isn't it? As the pain and sorrow of labour and the suffering gives way to the joy of new life. But Jesus is realistic. He doesn't want his disciples to get carried away with this. He's realistic about it. Discipleship is not a sorrow-free road. And the disciples have got a dark path to walk. And those dark days, after Jesus went to the grave, those dark nights where he lay cold in the tomb, they were a great sorrow to them. But not the last time they experienced such sorrow and difficulties and trials. Indeed, the more a Christian gets caught up in the work of the kingdom, the more we give ourselves to God's work, so often the more intense the struggle becomes. Because it's the work of salvation, it's the work of new life. Bringing that joy. But it is a joy which is born in sorrow and pain. That optimism, that hope of the gospel is born out of pain and suffering. Out of sorrow emerges a joy that the world cannot offer. We look upon ourselves and we see ourselves finally. I don't know if you remember this, when you first came under conviction of sin and that sorrow you felt when you realized that you were a sinner before God. And yet what joy followed. True and lasting joy, gospel joy, is born out of the struggles of the soul. This joy is a joy which is born in suffering and sorrow and pain. But it is, secondly, a joy that cannot be taken away. Look at verse 22. You now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. Isn't it wonderful how the reappearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, his return to them, is the catalyst for that joy in that verse. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. It's permanence. It lasts and it continues in the face of opposition and in the face of adversity and even in and through sorrow and suffering. We read from Psalm 30 earlier on in the service. Listen to this from verse 5 of Psalm 30. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. In verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Jesus' resurrection is the dawning of a new creation. And a Christian's joy comes from his reappearing. When Christ sees us, when Christ sees you, when he calls to you, come. Come, my child. There is the joy of the Christian life. There is the joy of the believer. When God says to you in Jesus Christ, come, my child. I see you. I know you. And the price is paid for you. And it cannot be taken away. It cannot be undone. It cannot be removed. It is a joy that cannot be taken from you. If you are a believer in Christ this evening, it is a joy that you cannot lose. Though it might get buried under all the flotsam and jetsam of life. Though it might get forgotten in all the trouble and the strife, it is a deep down joy which cannot be taken from you. Though men and the world will try and do that, they would if they could, but they can't. Satan himself shall not prevail in taking this joy from us. Earthly joys are liable to be robbed and fade away. But heavenly joys are lasting because they don't find their root, they don't find their source in anything of this world, but they find their source, their root in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his ministry, in his work, in his death and his resurrection. And that cannot be undone. And nothing can separate the believer from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. It is a joy which cannot be taken away. Thirdly, it is a joy which can be full. Look at verses 23 and 24. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus says, when he comes back, you won't need to ask me anything. One reason, because it's the Spirit who guides in all truth. But the refashioning, the remaking of the relationship between Jesus and the disciples, which takes place after Calvary, naturally changes the dynamic between them. From that point, Jesus' disciples may ask the Father in Jesus' name and receive that fullness of joy. It was for that same reason that Jesus gave his command to the disciples to love one another. Back in chapter 15, remember verse 9 of chapter 15? As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. How can the joy be full? Well, by obeying the commandments of Jesus. How can that joy be full? By asking the Father in Jesus' name to give us that full joy, that fullness of joy. For that same reason, John, in one of his apostolic letters, his first John, he declares the truth of the gospel and the fellowship with God in Jesus Christ as the source of that joy. Listen to this from the opening verses of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy is for the believer in Christ. Now, the disciples had certainly asked questions of Jesus before. They've asked him many, many things. But they're not yet to ask the Father in Jesus' name. For that is the privilege and the duty of the Christian. Now to ask the Father in Jesus' name and thereby to enter into that fullness of joy and the fruitfulness of life which he offers. And we come to him in obedience and in repentance and faith. It is a joy which can be full if we will enter into it. Fourthly, it is a joy which is yet imperfect. It is a joy which is yet imperfect. Although the revelation of God is complete in Jesus Christ, the disciples demonstrate for us the principle that we are not yet complete. By the kind of short-sightedness and bravado that we've seen before from them, and of which we are also guilty and very good at doing. Look at verses 29 and 30. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and use no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe you came forth from God." They think they understand. They think they've grasped it. They think they've got it. But their actions in the coming day are going to show that they hadn't. How could they? They hadn't seen the risen Lord Jesus yet. and their actions, their abandonments of Jesus, is going to cut away any pretense and any bravado. Because they abandoned him. They left him. The church's founding members were turncoats, discredited, cowards, who were scattered as Jesus prophesied they would be. And the church, therefore, owes its existence to what Christ has done in them, rather than their own bravery or their own intelligence or their own faithfulness or their own courage. Now, don't get me wrong, the apostles left us a great foundation in the providence of God. But they are not the ones we look to, are they? We honour them. We honour their memory. We thank the Lord for giving them to us and for giving us God's words through them. But ultimately, it's Christ and not them to whom we look. Our joy in the Lord is tempered by our own personal failings and by sin and by the state of the world around us. Christ, in his glory and his majesty, may take us to the heights of joy and salvation. But at some point, we're likely to bring ourselves crashing back down to earth again, aren't we? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you've had that experience. The Christian life doesn't go in a straight line, does it? We have mountaintops and we have valleys. And some days we're in the valley. Some days it's dark. And some days we can't see the joy. Some days we can't see the light. And then other days we are full of that joy, full of that light, and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The trick is to rejoice in the valley as much as you rejoice on the mountaintop. But the hope of Christians is that joy in Christ one day will be perfected in us. One day, the joy will be perfect. One day, our joy will be perfected. It isn't at the moment. It isn't today. Unless the Lord comes in the next few hours. But we have that hope in Christ, that joy will be perfected in us when we see him face to face, when we know him, and when we are fully known. Peter, in his sermon in Acts 2, quotes from Psalm 16. I mentioned it back at the beginning of our service. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So the only question left to ask is, how can we know this joy? We know what it's about. We know how it comes about. We know that it can't be taken away. We know that it is full, but it is yet imperfect. How can we know it? How can we cling on to it with our weak and feeble grasp? Well, the ultimate application of this joy, the joy of the gospel, is here in verse 33. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, I have overcome the world." So those who are Jesus' disciples, both then and now, are caught between these two things, caught between this contrast. On one hand, believers are in Christ and enjoy the peace and the joy he brings in salvation. On the other hand, we're still in the world where there is trouble and where there is sorrow. The disciples couldn't overcome the weakness and the sin of the world in themselves. And neither can we. But in one sense, that doesn't matter, because Jesus has overcome. He has overcome death. He has overcome sin. He has overcome the world. He's done it on our behalf. He has done it for us. And in us, he continues to do it. As the gospel is applied to us, as the word is applied to us, as we walk with him in the daily things of life. And so to know this joy and to receive it, to have it for our own, we must look to him. We must look to Christ. We must look to our Saviour. As John indicates in those verses I read from 1 John chapter 1, it is in Christ that there is fullness of joy, in relationship with him, in relationship with God in him. And we are reminded, aren't we, that it was for that same joy that Christ himself endured the cross. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 calls us to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the joy of the Christian. That is the joy of the believer. Joy in salvation. Joy in forgiveness. Joy in a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. A joy that cannot be taken away. A joy that is full. And a joy that one day will be perfect.